Well, let me once again here, before starting the sermon, to wish everybody a happy Sabbath, and I'm glad you joined us here today on God's Sabbath. It's always nice to be able to be talking to you over the phone and over the internet and having that communication. When Joyce and I were when we were young and growing up, we attended Sunday-keeping churches. I wasn't too faithful at that, but I was raised in a Baptist church. That's where my mother went. And as her son, I went with her until I got old enough to say no. And anyway, that's where I was raised. My beautiful wife, she went to the Lutheran church. And a matter of fact, that's the church that we had gotten married in over 55 years ago. Boy, those years have just slipped by very quickly for her and I both. But anyway, we were first being called. The first thing we wanted to prove was which day, Saturday or Sunday, really was the Sabbath day, because it's so much different once you hear somebody start talking about the Sabbath and then all of a sudden find out it's Saturday they're talking about and not Sunday. And having that kind of a background of being raised going to a Sunday church, it was something that we wanted to definitely find out about, because usually on the Saturdays I usually take that day to either work, which was a chance of maybe getting some overtime in for money-wise, or maybe I've mowed the lawn or washed a car or went shopping with my wife or went sightseeing, you know, with our kids were with us and everything at that time and growing up, and they like to do things. So that gave us an opportunity that on Saturdays we would usually do something like that. But it was not a day that you would go to church on. That was definitely not on my calendar. In my thinking, especially after, you know, when you get married, you are on your own and you no more have somebody supervising you, except you supervise yourself. And boy, what a change things had to take for us after being married a few years like we'd already been, and then all of a sudden now starting to go to church. But anyway, Saturday, the Sabbath, was one of those first things that we wanted evidence of. We didn't want to not prove things, as God find out. We found out right away as being called that it was something that was our responsibility to do. You know, we have to make that choice. But anyway, it did not take long for the study that we were doing to find out that the Catholic Church was the actual villain responsible for changing God's Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And that happened back in 363 or 364 AD at the Council of Laodicea in Rome. So we can see, going back that far, not realizing that things like that had changed, not paying attention to that, because the Protestant church where I was raised, the Baptist church, never heard of any such thing as that. That was completely strange language to my ears to hear, and probably my wife said, well, I never really talked to her about that to see, but it was something so different, as I think it is for all of us, and we're called and find out there are things in God's church and under God's calling that are so much different than the churches, you know, that we have been meeting in on the corners. There was during this early century that the Catholic Council replaced Passover with Easter. That's something that we might think about as well, that something else changed for us. And the Hebrew calendar rules of postponements were put into print. They were no longer, as they said, they were orally passed down from Moses, but now they were actually being in print for people to read. So both these instructions birthed syncretism, mixing of religions, as you know, how they have been real good about doing that. But anyway, we are told in more than one place in God's Word, whatsoever things I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. There's several places as far as witnessing those words that are found in God's Word, but I'll let you take that time if you wish to prove that to yourself, because I know I have many, many times. But whatever God instructs, as we know, is perfect. You know, anything that God added to God's perfection or subtract from it, it looks upon as a tradition. So that's something that we need to keep always in focus on, because we do not want to follow traditions. So the word paradosis, which is spelled P-A-R-A-D-O-S-I-S, translated into English, is the word tradition. So its original is a Latin word taken from the word traitor, like deliverer or betrayer. Its numerical value is 666, another term that you hear in the Church of God after you're called. And you can read about that as far as mentioning it there. You can read about that in our book at Postponements, Another Mystery of the Ages. But traditions is Strong's number 3862. You might want to put that into your notes, something if you might want to look it up. The meaning of it that I found is transmission, infection, specifically Jewish tradition laws that Christ condemned throughout the New Testament. So those are very clear definitions to me when we mention the word tradition and see it in God's Word, which we are going to be doing here today. You're going to find that it isn't a word that that is really used in the correct way as the world would use it, but it is used in the right way, the way God uses it. So we're going to find a difference here as we go through the sermon here, I think, on both sides of the fence. So we are surrounded in this world with religion that practices syncretism and traditional laws that change God's laws and his doctrines. I think that these are things that we need to keep reminded of ever so often, especially working with the calendar and things, which I'll get into later too in the sermon. But as you know, that there are so many things that have come up with words and expressions that probably none of us really ever used when we were just going to whatever church it was on the corner, if it'd be Catholic, Protestant, Lutheran, whatever. These are things that definitely change in our thinking, in our vocabulary, in our way of doing things. You know, there's an example here of the Catholic Church. It says that the actual, by looking at examples and looking at the Catholic Church, we find that when the reformer Martin Luther began to change the Catholic Church from their spiritual authority on many of its practices, a council was convened in 1546. Now, that's a much earlier date for us to be looking at. But anyway, that in that meeting, it was declared that the traditions should be regarded as divine authority and on an equal basis with the scriptures in the Bible. Now, that's a powerful statement to say, at least to hear, unless you were proven that. Well, that's exactly what I wanted to make sure, hearing that I was hearing it right, and it wasn't something that I was trying to just, somebody was trying to make up and put it into my ears or into my thinking. But the Catholic Dictionary on page 41 and 42, it says, it is an article of faith from a decree of the Vatican Council that tradition is a source of theological teaching distinct from Scripture, and that it is infallible. It is therefore to be received from the same eternal assistance of Scripture, for it is the Word of God. So you can see it's very hard for many people who were Catholics and then called to try to understand why they're not going to be practicing these traditions. But the Catholic Catechism for adults, I understand on page 11, it says, it starts with a question actually when they were teaching them. It says, do you have to believe in tradition? And it has it big bold, yes, because it is the Word of God and has equal authority with the Bible. Now, those are things, as you and I know very clearly after studying God's Word, that is not so. But anyway, that's why I kind of picked on this subject here today, because it's something that we've not looked at in a while, and I thought it would be good to try to bring it out. But every Catholic today is duty-bound to accept traditions as equal in authority with the Bible. That is hard to accept when we know God's truth and His ways, and His Word does not lie, and we're finding that that's not the case in other religions, as we have probably come through some other religion before we were called. But many of these traditions which were introduced by the Catholic Church are still believed and practiced by them, and Protestant churches also as well do. But anyway, Martin Luther also is the most extreme example in history of being a Jew hater. I mean, a Jew supporter who turned to being a Jew hater when the Jews refused to convert to his ideology. That's when he broke away of all that from any type of Judaism, any type of Catholic teachings, or any other policies that he was dabbling in at that time. But using that to usher in the sermon here today, I want to address 2 points as we go through this. One is the apostles versus man's tradition, and 2, Jesus Christ versus man's tradition. Now, the word tradition is found 13 times in the New Testament, but only 3 times does it carry a favorable connotation. And this is what we want to look at. You know, in all the other places, it occurs disfavor of Jesus Christ and his apostles. It is in a negative sense. So the 3 verses where the term tradition is used favorably, there is evidence that the writer was talking about something which he and others, God-inspired individuals, had taught. Well, and look over here with me, if you would. We'll go over here and open our Bibles. And 1 Corinthians, we'll look in there first. First Corinthians, and we're going to turn to chapter 11. And verse 2, this is where we first see Paul using the term tradition in the right way, in the right term. Here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances," 38:62 in Psalms, the paradosis tradition, "as delivered them unto you." Now here the word ordinance or tradition means literally principles and instructions given to us from God's literal word. That's where Paul is coming from. Now the idea of being handed down orally from one physical generation to another is not in the meaning of that particular verse when you study into it and pull all the parts of it apart and examine it. Now the 2 other examples are found in 2 Thessalonians. The first one is in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 15. It says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions," that is, things already delivered, "which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle," by a letter. You know, these are the boundaries we are to stay within when we're going to say we're going to keep some kind of a tradition. Those are the boundaries that you want to have in your mind and thinking that it's the way it's to be, have a fence around it, so to speak. Well, look now at the next chapter over here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 6. Paul continues actually with the same thought here. Here in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the traditions which he received of us." Which he received of us. Well, does postponements, when you read a verse like that, come to mind? Because it sure does mine. It seems like every time I come across a verse like that, it just a postponement pops up in my thinking, into my eyes. I can just see it there. But Paul and the other apostles did not involve themselves in syncretism, as you know, if you've done any study of God's Word at all on this particular subject. But mixing man's traditions with God's doctrines, they just absolutely did not do that. That was not in their policy anywhere in their thinking. But these scriptures are very clear that Paul is not talking about keeping, you know, man's oral traditions that are handed down over the years by word of mouth, as we, with the calendar issue, are so predominantly told that that's how it was passed down, and it was just a tradition. But anyway, there was a time when we are told in Galatians 1 that Paul was very strict in following the traditions of the Pharisees, you know, meaning Judaism to him, and to us as we study the epistles of Paul, making it very clear. But here in Galatians 1, and in verse 13 and 14, Galatians 1, 13 and 14, it says, "For you have heard of my conversation in the time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above my equal in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." That is speaking of the Pharisees' traditions, as they had so many of them, so many oral traditions that they worked with in their religion. But anyway, Paul is, in his eagerness to persecute, I guess, God's church exceeding that of a Jews at that time, it was an obsession with him that the preaching of the gospel later became. As you know, he was a very staunch believer in, once he called and worked with God, that he was a very staunch believer in the teachings from the Bible and not anything such as we just read that he was there. But he had not satisfied with just, you know, disturbing God's church. He was out to destroy it. He absolutely did not want to have any part of it himself, nor others to have any part of it himself. But here in Acts 8 and verse 3, it tells us that as for Saul, and as we know that is Paul, he made havoc of the church. This is in Acts 8 and verse 3. "Entering into every house, hauling," that is dragging, "men and women, committing them to prison." So he wasn't a very nice person at this time, before God had actually dropped him on his knees and took away his eyes so he couldn't see. But once he had his eyes reopened and seen the right way of life, as Christ showed him and directed his path, he definitely made a big change. But when Paul was called and learned the truth, he denounced the Jews' traditions, this is what we just read, and turned in keeping God's doctrines and his word. He didn't look to the traditions of the Pharisees any longer. Continuing here with Paul's calling here in verse 15 of Galatians 1, where we are. It says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathens, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles, before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." So you can see he did not just go over to Jerusalem and have James, whoever was over the church at that time, or if any of the other strong apostles were there, he didn't get his teaching from them. It came from God. So notice that Paul said here in verse 11 and 12, we're in this chapter here in Galatians 1, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." In other words, it's not a tradition of man. "But I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, those things, verses like that, should be marked in your Bible pretty clear. And when people start talking to you about the tradition, and you have to follow the tradition of man and all the nonsense that they come up with, excuses that what we should be doing. But when this tradition man is being actually examined and looked at and pulling scriptures apart to see it, you can very, very clearly see that we're not to be following some of this stuff. But Paul warned here in 8 and 9. Here he gives the strongest possible language against any tradition that man might add or to take away from God's word. Here in verse 8 it says, But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Saying it twice, Paul was very serious about us not following a tradition. It's got to come from God's word, from the very printed word that he has been inspired to have printed and to be written in the letters through the apostles and the prophets. So we all need to be following those kind of strict instructions that we know that are found in God's word. Well, who is Paul actually speaking of? Did Paul have somebody in mind? Well, Jesus Christ in Matthew 16 brings the answer when talking to his disciples. I want to change over here to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to look at verses 6 to 12. In verse 6 it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread." So they were kind of confused about it here a little bit. If you drop down here to verse 11, Jesus, hearing this, answered them. He says, "How is it that you do not understand that I spoke it not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrines, the teachings of traditions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So they caught on to what he was saying when he kind of pulled them by giving them a little bit different angle to look at. All of a sudden they caught it, what he was saying. And just like we need to be catching it for sure and knowing that we're doing it right, as they finally found out that we need to be keeping God's doctrines, not some tradition that's absolutely not from God's word anywhere. But anyway, turn over here to Colossians 2, where again Paul speaks out on the traditions of men here in Colossians 2. You know, Paul is ready to deal directly with the specific errors that had threatened the church in the Lycus Valley, where Colossae was situated. Here in verse 8 in Colossians 2, it says, "Beware lest that any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now, reading verses like that, we have to scratch our heads in wonderment why so many churches of God want to keep following the tradition of man, the tradition of the Pharisees, and not God's clear instructions of his doctrines. I mean, just in those few scriptures that we just now read, it's very, very clear that we're not to do that. And yet, as you know, the other churches continue to want to keep the Hebrew calendar when God says don't do that, and it's very clear from the scriptures we just read to not do that. You know, we should always keep in mind that our Creator and Sustainer is the measuring rod of all true knowledge, not the tradition of man, not Hillel or anybody else that put a calendar together or puts any kind of traditions together. You want to make sure that those traditions are backed up from Scripture, God's mouth, to knowing that if that's the ones we need to be following. Well, let's move on here to point number 2. You know, Jesus Christ versus man's traditions. Now, we've already looked at Matthew 16 there, and we know that there is a lot that we can learn from Christ's life and his teachings about how we should view man's traditions. And we have read many examples of Christ condemning the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes throughout the New Testament as he was teaching his apostles, as he was with them about every day, truly grooming them for a time when he would not be with them, so that they could pass along the very solid words of truth that he was wanting to be passed along to somebody down the road as far as like we are down the history of years. Notice here with me Matthew 12. This familiar parable is where we read of Christ and his disciples plucking ears of corn to eat on the Sabbath day. In Matthew 12, And we'll look here at verse 1. Start there anyway. I'm going to read a few of these verses through here so we get kind of the what I'm talking about here. It says, at that time Jesus Christ went on the Sabbath day through corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Verse 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, according to the Pharisees' traditions, this picking of ears of corn was definitely considered working, as we know how self-righteous they are and how perfect they were. But and it was actually a violation of their traditional laws, as they probably, even though they were orally, they probably had them written down somewhere under their own little books that they kept their laws in. But Jesus answered the Pharisees' complaint by calling their attention to four principles there in these verses here. One was what David did in verses 3 and 4, that of eating of the showbread. God never found fault with them for this. Now, you might ask, why not? And the reason is that God's law never intended to inflict hardship on his faithful people. You can read of this here in 1 Samuel 21 if you want to write that into your notes. I don't want to take time here to go over there to do that for you. But 1 Samuel chapter 21. Well, the second principle that we find is in verse 5. You know, how it says, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now, Jesus reminded the Pharisees of how their priests profaned the Sabbath by killing and sacrificing animals and by performing, you know, many other servile duties, yet he considered them blameless because they were engaged in the service of God, in the service for him, for his Father. Now, principle number 3, it was in verses 6 and 8, here of Matthew 12, where we are. It says, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple, for the Son of Man, verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, italicized word there in verse 6 would actually be read better using the word something. Something greater would refer to the spirit of true worship. So verse 8 needs to be no interpretation, because Christ had instituted the law in the first place, and therefore he was the one most qualified to interpret its true meaning. Now, principle 4, the last one here in verse 7, says, but if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So here again, the Pharisees had never understood the heart of God. You know, even after reading Hosea 6:6, that they always claim how much of the scriptures they knew, that said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Obviously, they weren't applying that to their teaching. You know, they were just trying to put their own selfish personality into that. So we can see that God's law of mercy was practiced on those who served him, not on what these Pharisees who did not serve him. That Jesus Christ totally did not practice the tradition of men that Judaism traditions taught or teach, or however you want to say it, because what they were doing was definitely not found in the very inspired word that you and I have sitting on our lap here today. Well, this is a good example for all churches, I think, of God to teach, practice, and to mimic, which they do not do. As you know, they will argue with you and support their tradition of men, and that becomes overriding of God's word. And shame on them, I feel, because I think it's God's word that we need to have overrides all traditions, unless it's proven from God's word that it's something that he does want practiced. And he probably, if you looked up hard enough, you'll find it's probably in God's word written the way it's supposed to be practiced. But looking at other test case involved the tradition of men, it is all right to ask for healing on the Sabbath. That's something else. We come down here to Mark, go over here out of Mark, and we'll find Christ's opinion on something like that. I think it's clear to find evidence of these things that I'm mentioning here that we need to just write about them. They're common to all of us. We've probably read them hundreds and hundreds of times, but it's not wrong to go over Scripture every day. It's not wrong to go over Scripture and make sure often enough that we pretty well are clear of what's in God's Word before we are trying to teach somebody and something and all of a sudden find out that you might be saying something that's a tradition that's not found in God's Word. Because I've had that happen to me before, thinking something was there. And I tell you what, when I searched it and searched it and searched it to prove to the person that I was right and they were wrong, well, it ended up those four fingers that I was pointing at him with one, the other four was pointing at Jim. And I had to repent of that and ask forgiveness of that, because I was in the wrong ballpark there. I'm looking at the wrong things. But anyway, here in Mark 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto him," that is, "he said unto them," that is the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, that means his piercing eyes were obviously glaring at them, and they knew that he had put them into a box, into a corner, to answer that particular question. But anyway, Jesus Christ knew according to the Judaism's traditions, healing was a type of work for them and was therefore wrong to do on God's Sabbath. And not their Sabbath, but God's Sabbath. Continuing here in with the verse 5, it says, "Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, Stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." So it seems strange when you read verses like that, that it's strange that the Pharisees, who never stopped to think that seeing these miraculous healings was of such unusual nature that anyone who had that power would not be revered and not condemned. It just seemed very obvious. But that wasn't their attitude about it. You know, it's stories like this, I think, like these, that bring our attention to the Pharisees' hypocrisy and their insincerity, because that is exactly the avenue that they're on. Every step they take, it seems to be like that, that they say one thing and then they themselves do another, even though they make up the rules up as they go, which I'm sure you've played with games, people like I am. You play a game, and if I'm losing, I start making up rules so I can win, get the things changed. Well, that's what they do. And so that's, as you know, I don't play too many games with people because of the very bad habit of mine. I'm a bad loser, something I've got to always work on, and know I'm going to have to repent after any game I play. My wife's laughing because she knows that's true. But anyway, they thought it was not wrong for him, you know, to perform that miracle of healing on the Sabbath, but not wrong for them to plan his destruction on the Sabbath day. Didn't bother them an ounce to do that. Can you imagine that? I have to shake my head. I can't imagine that, but that's their attitude, and that's the kind of person that they are. But we can read of other examples back here in Mark 7. This time, we find the Pharisees and the scribes criticizing Christ and the disciples for not washing their hands, not washing their hands before eating. Mark 7, more familiar scriptures that we're going to read here. Then came together, in verse 1, and then came together unto him the Pharisees and a certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands, often eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Verse 4, and when they come from the market, except that they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and of pots and of basins, vessels, and of the tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of the elders? You might just say tradition of the men, because that's exactly what they're doing, but eat bread with the unwashed hands. Now here Jesus Christ quickly pointed out the craziness of such behavior, which I think any of us would as well. But verse 6, it says, he answered and said unto them, well, has Elijah prophesied unto you hypocrites, as it is written, that these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me? Boy, how many times have we read that from scriptures? But be it in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and of cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own traditions, making the word of God non-effective through your traditions, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. Well, Christ had no problem or difficulty recognizing how they had substituted their tradition for the doctrines in God's word, as we read in scripture earlier. You know, many traditions are not merely just an add to God's written word, but substitution for what was written. You know, that's something that we need to not substitute something else for God's word. It is so plainly clear that we need to get all our information out of God's word, because it is our instruction booklet, and it's an instruction book to help us to learn not to lie, as we see so predominantly going on with the government in the United States today. But anyway, people today become offended when God's truth does not agree with their traditional belief. They get upset and they do get offended. They just do not want to even communicate with you. It seems they just want to go down their path, because they feel you're crazy to not to believe much of what Jewish roots have taught. And they want to practice it, and they think you ought to as well. Just as strong as I feel they ought to stop doing it. I guess there is a butting of heads there. But the same result occurred back when Christ, you know, was walking with his disciples. This is a reference here in Matthew 15 and verse 12. We find that Christ's disciples brought word to him that the Pharisees were offended by his denunciation of them, which I think we need to be on God's side on this, and we too denounce them. But anyway, here in verse 12 it says, then came his disciples and said unto them, know you that the Pharisees were offended after they heard these sayings? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into a ditch. So Christ is saying that these Pharisees profess to be the authority of spiritual matters, but they are blind. That is to my truth, as God says, and to my spiritual realities, just as the people were that they were leading, making them blind as well. So the same dilemma is what we witness going on today. I think that we cannot talk about the tradition of men and not talk about the Hebrew calendar. It goes absolutely hand in hand, so like the right glove for the right hand. I mean, they absolutely fit. It just absolutely fits. And the people's blindness to the postponements that's found in their traditional Hebrew calendar, definitely not found in God's word. It just is not there. You know, there's been dozens of impressive articles that have been written in an effort to confirm the Hebrew calendar's deep-rooted postponement tradition. that have infiltrated God's church. And you know yourself, no matter which church you go to, they all seem to, not all, but practically all, want to keep the Hebrew calendar because they're in the Hebrew calendar. They feel comfortable because that was where the church, when they were called into the worldwide Church of God under Mr. Armstrong, was never changed the calendar from the Hebrew calendar, the one that they chose to follow. And so therefore, people like us are wrong by not following it, because Mr. Armstrong would have been shown that. Well, that's baloney. Absolutely baloney. Mr. Armstrong was shown that God wanted to show him, and God is showing us and others in other churches of God what he wants to show them and how he wants to run things. None of us are going to run the church. That's God's church. And we need to pay attention when he tells us the things that we need to know. He'll let us know, and the things that he don't want us to know, he will absolutely block it from us knowing it. But anyway, the majority, you know, who have written articles have had the backing of substantial resources for proving all things. And I just mentioned here off the top of my head, like Ambassador College Education. What a blessing it would be to have that. I know I sure don't have anything near that, but what a blessing it is for them that still want to follow the tradition of man. When it's so clear from Scripture, and when you read it just like I did, you can see the tradition of man is wrong, and you don't have to be educated to find that out. And yet we've got educated people that can't find that out, and yet we see it. Why is that? You know, one of the best stocked libraries that have ever been, it was in Ambassador College. There wasn't a book that probably that they didn't have on record on their shelves that could have almost proved anything that you wanted to try to talk to them about, or even something that you might want to discuss with them about. They could easily have found the evidence right from their own library without having to go down to the city library. And they had a tremendous, tremendous library there at Ambassador. But anyway, finding truth and finding the proof of things, for them it was very much available. And yet they seem to stick to the same law that they're doing today, the Hebrew calendar. And even back then they were being questioned about it from others that were looking at that, but they never did change it, as you know. But anyway, Satan found a weakness. It must have somewhere in the church there, because he took advantage of that weakness, and that's why somehow or another it got into the thinking and into the program of those who want to keep that postponed calendar. Well, I don't know if you have noticed when studying the Hebrew calendar, using most baptized Churches of God members, and even being your friends, have never actually questioned why the Hebrew calendar they follow calls their festivals holidays and not holy days. You know, God says keep the holy days. That's another clue when you are looking into this calendar. Why did we change it, or why did Mr. Armstrong change it from holiday to holy day? And want to follow yet the holiday pattern that had been set down, had been written out, or been oralized all the way from Moses, they tell you. Well, that is another evidence of proof. It's a holy day, God's holy days. They're not holidays. So when you're looking up anything in Scripture that has to do with the holy days, and if you come across something that says holiday, boy, you ought to have a great big question mark come up in your thinking. But anyway, when talking to them, you know, that is about these postponements and asking why do you delay God's annual holy days, they say we don't have the authority to change it, you know, to this oral Hebrew calendar dates that are set there. That's been told me so many times from Ron Dart that feels he doesn't have the authority, not recognizing the very word that he's been taught from Ambassador College does have the authority. It's in that book of life. It's in that book of instructions for us. But then you ask them, why do you start your first day of the week, month and year, from the fourth day of the week, you know, on a Wednesday? Why do you do that? Because that's what they do keeping the Hebrew calendar. That's where their date starts from. They immediately go quoting to you from Genesis 1:14. Well, anyway, there are these are just kind of trick questions. But anyway, Genesis 1:5 is clear when the first day of the week and month and year is. It tells you, God tells you when it is, that is the first day. That is the first day. Not Genesis 1:14 when a crescent moon comes out. I get upset about it because I can't believe people can't see that so clear. But anyway, Genesis 1 should be a clue to whose calendar the Church of God, Church of God calendar they're keeping. It should be God's calendar. Here in this Genesis 1:5, we read there was no light at night on day one, the very one day that God says this is the first day. Genesis 1:14 reveals that there was moonlight seen at night. So the moonlight was the crescent moon. That's the only light that would have existed yet at that particular middle of the week. So there's not been, you know, anything that God created that did not start or begin in darkness. You know, I don't care if it's a baby all the way to a potato and all the things in between. The crescent moon, the Muslims' Allah, is a pagan image we are not to worship or worship on. Now read with me God's strong condemning words in Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy, back in the Old Testament, where things really started beginning through working through Moses to tell the Israelites. And here on the second generation, seeing the first generation didn't make it, but here in the second generation, in Deuteronomy 17, verses 2, it says, or starting here in verse 2, it says, if there be found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, man or woman, that has wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any other host of heaven, which I have not commanded. And it be, see, you know, God never says the first day for Wednesday, the first day for the middle of the week. He tells you when that first day is. Verse 4, and it be told you, and you have heard of it, and required diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel. Then shall you bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto your gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they have eternal life? No, till they die. That's pretty strong punishment for what's going on today, what we see going on. You know, that's God speaking. That's God speaking through Moses to have these laws written down in their heart or in their minds. But revealing again, he brings things from darkness, just as he did from the first day was created and named. I don't know, it's been a long time. If anybody might have read that article that I have written on darkness, maybe I should run it again and approve all things. Again, it's probably a good time to be starting to do that with trumpets coming around, or even be passed by the time it comes out again, but give some people some something to think about, to chew on. But, you know, he begins things, Christ does, in the beginning of darkness, you know, just as he did when the first day was created and named. You know, one more thought that we are not to postpone God's weekly or annual Sabbath for a preparation day. That was one of the first things that in our study of mine and my wife's study, we found out what they were doing. For a convenience sake, they made a preparation day. They kicked God's holy days to the side. Bring out, we can't do that day because I'm not prepared yet. Yet they've had all 6 days prior to that to be prepared. You know, that is one of the oral Hebrew calendar rules that they do keep, or those who are keeping that Hebrew calendar keep. I should say it like that, I guess. So I ask, can we afford to compromise God's appointed times? You know, Webster's new 20th century dictionary defines the word compromise, meaning a settlement in which each side gives up some demand or makes concessions. Something midway between a different thing. Third, to surrender or to give up one's interest or principles. So I ask again, can we, that is God's called out ones, compromise with the Jewish traditions that Christ condemns over and over and over again in his word? You know, Apostle Peter, one of the 40 or so writers here in the Bible, was inspired to write in 2 Peter 1, and verse 20, it says, know this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecies came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, Hillel II, who is responsible for the Hebrew calendar, never believed Jesus Christ was the Messiah to come. And he never was given God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, Hillel II makes the Hebrew calendar a private interpretation. You know, this is just another tradition of man that was assembled 359 years after Christ died. Now, there are many more examples of this traditions of men in the Bible that God condemns. So be sure to prove all things, I think, before you following any of them, which all of us know by now that we surely should be doing that. So in closing, turn, if you would, here to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. And here in verse 8 it says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it, for you have but a little strength, and have kept my word, not the tradition of men, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, who practice Jewish principles, those who are following the oral traditions of men and are not, do not lie, said, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my patience, that is talking about the commandments of God. I will also keep you from the hour of temptation which come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. So with that, I'm going to unmute and turn the conference call back over to Mr. Fleming.
The conference is no longer in lecture mode.